Good morning. So you might recognize some of these names. Bill Hybels, Mark Driscoll, Ravi Zacharias. These are men who have held a significant place of power and authority within the American church. Widely followed, highly trusted. They are also men who routinely abused their power and their position. They have one more thing in common. They were able to continue their abuse for much longer than they should have. And all for pretty much the same reasons. And one of those being, the Christians around them were often more committed to the name Hybels, Driscoll, or Zacharias than they were the name Jesus. If you read about any of these men and the evidence against them, you'll immediately see the pattern. They each built a mini empire around themselves. In each case, they became the unquestioned leader and source of truth and understanding, praised and exalted. Even the slightest criticism toward any of these leaders set their followers into action, zealous action. Christians were ready to go to battle to protect their beloved leaders, like Peter with his sword slicing the ear of the high priest's servant to protect Jesus. The followers of these leaders defended them in the face of every accusation, many even after all of the evidence had come out and it was clear what they had done. The body of Christ is divided. Some say, I follow Hybels, and another says, I follow Driscoll. The Apostle Paul wrote a scathing letter to a congregation in Corinth to address this very issue. Paul accused them, as one commentator puts it, of cutting Jesus up into pieces. Or, as another says, butchering Christ's body. Nate Hollingsworth saw my sermon title this week, and he sent me a text to tell me that the title made him think of the movie Silence of the Lambs. And my first instinct was, ooh, I'm not sure that was what I was going for. But then as I thought about it for a bit, horror is exactly the genre that Paul is tapping into. He looks at what the Corinthians are doing and he sees a body that has been ripped apart, body parts hacked off. And not at the devil's doing. This isn't the sadistic work of an evil mastermind. This is, according to Paul, the body parts themselves ripping themselves from the very source of their life. It's a form of self-mutilation. The body of Christ is ripping itself apart limb by limb. And the people aren't even fazed by it. In fact, they proudly think that they are doing good and that this is a good and purifying thing, often believing they themselves or they and their group under their leader are the whole body. And so they boldly boast over their loyalties. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. There's no shame. There's no guilt. Paul spends 4 chapters reflecting on this division and its impact on the church. His words for this church are strong. But right here at the beginning, I think it's important to point out that Paul doesn't ever seem to call into question the salvation of these people. Chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Chapter 2 starts, when I came to you, brothers and sisters. Chapter 3 starts, but I, brothers and sisters. Right? This is an inter-family issue. Paul's not questioning anyone's status in the family or their place in God's kingdom. And I think this is a really important starting place as you consider what role you might play in butchering Christ's body today. If in reflection today you find yourself responsible, playing some role in the church's divisions, know this: Jesus hasn't abandoned you. God's not out to shame you, but rather his aim is to restore you and his body, to make us one, righteous and holy and free. But maybe you're already thinking this morning that this isn't an issue for you, right? There aren't any celebrity pastors out there who you have like a deep connection to. You weren't a follower of Hybels or Driscoll or Zacharias. So let's start somewhere a bit closer to home then. There's a Livermore Facebook group where people often look for recommendations for stuff they need, and occasionally someone new to town posts that they're looking for a church, and it happens probably a couple times a year. I've seen it a number of times, and it happened just this week. And within a couple of days of this post, there were 100 responses. And if you knew nothing about Jesus or the church and you were just on this group, in this group, you could only come to one conclusion reading the responses. Christians are divided into little fractions named Sunset and Celebration and Cornerstone and Cedar Grove and Discovery. Not everyone named their pastor, but this thread, it was filled with boasting. My church is the best. Our church is great. Pastor so-and-so is so good. Who would look at this and see one body working as partners in perfect harmony? No one. It looks like a marketplace. People competing with each other to have the best church that everyone wants to come to. People bragging about which leader they follow. People trying to sell their church's features over the features of another church. Nobody would read that thread and see one Jesus. Just a bunch of body parts, jealous of each other, quarreling over who's better, and competing to be the best. My brothers and sisters, our neighbors right now live in a divided world. They are feeling the pressure of the divisions in our culture, and the church has nothing better to offer them than a divided Christ. So, what does Paul have to say to a church that's divided into factions? Perhaps he has a word for us today. Chapter 3, verse 1, we hear, "But I, brothers and sisters, could not address you as mature people, but as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready." For Paul, these divisions in the church are evidence of one thing: a lack of spiritual maturity. The people aren't lost. They aren't being led by the devil. They are just babies, infants. The Corinthians have latched onto their spiritual parents, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, men who have fed them and nurtured them in their spiritual infancy, played an important role in their development. But like a baby who only knows his mother, these immature Christians don't recognize the important role that the other apostles might play in their lives, in their development. And so they can't eat, they won't eat from anyone other than their leader, their spiritual father. Division in the church is a sign of immaturity, spiritual immaturity. chapter 11, Paul pushes this further. The church is gathering for the Lord's Supper to eat together. But Paul says this, "I hear there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." There's way more going on in this passage than we can deal with right now, but just try to track with Paul's imagery for a second, right? Imagine an infant eating only milk. This is enough for a baby. But now imagine that infant has grown and now needs more to sustain her, right? This child and then this teenager and then this adult needs to eat food that can actually nourish and sustain her. And the Lord offers us a meal that can sustain us and strengthen us. The Lord offers a meal that can feed our spiritual life. It's a communal meal, a family meal, where we practice the ways of the kingdom of God, where we participate in the kingdom. But there is something really unique about this meal, Paul describes. It either feeds everyone or it feeds no one. You can't eat this meal by yourself, and you can't be nourished by it if anyone else is being kept from it. And so here's what this means. You can eat the bread and drink the cup, and you can say all of the right words and really mean it in your heart and not be eating the Lord's Supper. Paul says we must discern the body as we eat and drink. We need to consider the rest of the church, our brothers and sisters, as we eat. And if we don't, we eat judgment upon ourselves, which sounds kind of scary, but is basically already part of our everyday lives. Judgment simply means the outcome reveals the quality of the input. We're already judged by what we eat. If you only eat sugar, becoming diabetic is judgment on your eating. Weight loss is judgment that you're eating less food than your body needs. Scurvy is judgment that you're not getting enough vitamin C. Paul is saying that if you are spiritually malnourished, it is likely that you are not eating the Lord's Supper. You are not remembering the death of Jesus and allowing his death to shape your relationships in the body of Christ. Because if Christ died for you, how can you eat while a brother or sister is hungry? If Christ died for you, if Christ was crucified, how could you continue to tear his body apart if you were being nourished by this meal? Division in the church is a sign of immaturity. Division in the church is also a sign of starvation, of not eating the food that we need to help us grow. Paul has got more to say about judgment, but to say more, he shifts from church as a body to church as a building. Now, he's not talking about buildings where churches meet, like the building I'm in right now. Paul couldn't imagine calling a building a church. Paul is referring to a group of people, a family of people, as a building. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, will be revealed, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. This is pretty straightforward. Paul is just telling us the story of the three little pigs. Each one built a house, one out of straw, one out of sticks, one out of bricks. And then the big bad wolf came. He huffed and he bluffed, puffed, and he blew. And the wisdom of each pig was revealed. Each was judged as either wise or unwise. Paul is just saying that apart from Jesus, who is the foundation, everything we build and construct that could be called church, our ministries, our life together, our projects and our missions, our doctrines, even a specific thing like small groups, like all of these are going to be put to the big bad wolf test. Drawing then on the biblical image of a refining fire that burns away all of the dross off of a precious stone or metal, leaving only a thing of beauty and value. Paul says that that all of our building work, the building work of every church and of every worker, is going to be huffed and puffed and blown. And we'll see. We'll see. Now, the day that Paul refers to isn't necessarily the end of all things, but it is the day, a day of judgment, which sometimes comes unexpectedly. It came in the life of the early church when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed again by the Romans. But it comes every time something that humans have built is judged, revealed. For example, for us, the seeker-sensitive church movement, it was huge in the United States over several decades. There were leaders and there were gurus. Bill Hybels was one of them, who churches were following and trying to imitate. But almost 15 years ago now, the founders of this movement led a massive study to examine the fruit of this model of doing church, and it revealed that the seeker-sensitive movement was little more than wood, straw, milk. It was built on a foundation of Jesus, but many came to faith in Jesus, but the building was weak. It couldn't stand the test of time. History is full of these moments of judgment, when human efforts are tested and found lacking. And yet we keep building, because as Paul says, it is the grace of God given to us that calls us to this work. And hopefully we can learn from our past mistakes, and hopefully we can build something that lasts. But this is the humbling truth. We rarely know ahead of time, which means that as my friends and my fellow pastors, Darren and Larry and Steve and Joel and the other Steve and Jacob and Doug and others, as we all lead congregations working in God's grace to build something that honors the Lord, none of us knows for certain what will last, what will survive the fire. And so the most important thing for us is to live as siblings and co-workers, and to resist every instinct to separate and divide into competing body parts. None of us can be certain that our ways are the best ways. We each have to humbly hold loosely to our work. While we learn from the work of others, we build each other up. And we refuse to claim with certainty that our work is the most right or the best way to do it or anything other than our attempt at being faithful. Division in the church is a sign of immaturity. Division in the church is a sign of starvation. Division in the church is also a sign of overconfidence in our own work. So then, just as quickly as Paul shifts from church's body to church as a building, he takes the next obvious step. And in chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "Do you not know that you all are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in y'all?" We're not just any building. We are the dwelling place of God on earth. We are a temple, the temple that God wants to live in and dwell in, from which God wants to radiate out his glory. Right? And God's temple exists for this single purpose, for God to live in and dwell in among his people, and there to shine brightly, drawing all the world out of darkness and to himself. But God doesn't force himself on us. He won't give us what we don't want. In fact, the scriptures tell the story of a God who routinely gives us the desires of our hearts. If we don't want to live as God's temple, he won't make us. And so if we want to destroy God's temple, butchering it, dividing it, dismembering it, then God will give us what we want. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, Paul says, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You all are that temple. I think that if you take a long look at the history of God's church, and you can conclude that God is giving us over to the desires of our hearts, right? What started as one church, one people, one temple has become more than 30,000 denominations and probably hundreds of thousands of independent churches disconnected and divided. And it would be an interesting discussion whether at this point we have destroyed God's temple, or has God destroyed his own temple? Have we hardened our own hearts? Has God hardened our hearts? Division in the church is a sign of immaturity. Division in the church is a sign of starvation. Division in the church is a sign of overconfidence in our own work. And division in the church is also a sign that God has given us what we want. There are two more observations for us from Paul. Verse 18, Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." I don't think I've ever met someone who left the church or started a new one because they wanted to divide Christ's body. Now, in every instance I can think of, there is a logic to it, a wisdom to it. I need to go somewhere where I'm fed. This church is wrong on social and political issues that I think are essential in the kingdom. My kids or my teenagers need more. The church, this church, lacks the Holy Spirit. I have been wronged by this body. Every single one of us wants to be wise. And we are always convinced that our thoughtful decisions are wise. But Paul makes the case that this so-called wisdom is nothing more than self-deception. That it's rationalizing and it's justifying the prioritizing of ourselves over and above our brothers and sisters. We are deceived, Paul says, if we think that there is a good reason for tearing apart Christ's body. We are deceived if we think that we can destroy the temple of God and not face consequences for it. Chapter 2 has already explained it. The wisdom of God is Christ crucified. We have been called to suffer and to give our lives away for others. Is it possible that we don't need to go somewhere else to be fed, but that the food we need, the food that can nourish us, is laying down our lives for those in this body that we're a part of? Could it be that our children and youth don't need some program that I have in my mind that they need, but what they need is to see us, their parents, their grandparents, their spiritual parents and grandparents, die to ourselves daily for the sake of each other, that they need to see Christ lived? Could it be that doctrinal purity comes from humbly, gently, patiently working it out in loving relationship rather than going off alone to think that we somehow have the purest doctrine? Could it be that we just need to die to our political and our social agendas in order to live out our citizenship in Jesus' kingdom? Could it be that we've mistaken enthusiasm for the Holy Spirit and what we really need if we want to know the profound experience of the Holy Spirit is a diverse body with all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work building us up? Our wisdom, it always feels wise to us. But if we are dividing ourselves, Paul is warning us that we are probably deceiving ourselves. Division in the church is a sign of immaturity. Division in the church is a sign of starvation. Division in the church is a sign of overconfidence in our own work. Division in the church is a sign that God has given us what we want. And division in the church is also a sign of self-deception. And finally, division in the church leads to a smaller life and faith and experience with God than we would have otherwise. Paul declares at the end of chapter 3, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." This is simple. If you listen only to Paul, your faith will be small. If you listen only to Cephas, your understanding will be limited. If you won't listen to anyone but Apollos, you are deliberately narrowing your world, narrowing your vision, shrinking the potential of your faith, minimizing the possibility of hope. Paul declares, all things are yours. Every truth, everything that is true from Paul and Apollos and Cephas, everything they offer, every truth that comes from Augustine and Calvin and Wesley and Luther and Piper and Wright, it all belongs to you. It is your inheritance. So why would you limit your scope by not listening to those who are speaking what is true? Why would you intentionally choose a smaller life when all truth belongs to you? I mean, the answer should be obvious, right? We settle for what we already know and think and believe because we feel in control. Understanding can bring a sense of comfort. Right? I know enough to get into heaven. I know enough to please God. Don't give me any more that might confuse me or challenge me or cause me to have to rethink even some of my core convictions. And the truth is, we feel threatened when we discover that there is a person out there who loves God, who serves Jesus, who is filled with the Holy Spirit, and who is bearing fruit, who voted differently than me, who has different views on women in ministry than me, who fill in the blank. It can feel like judgment, like they're judging me, saying that I'm wrong. It can make me afraid that I've been wrong about God or have never even known him if I have parts of it wrong. But fear not. Don't be afraid that some of what you believe is probably wrong, because it is. Paul says, the most important thing, the final word, is that you are Christ's. Do you believe that this morning? That you belong to Christ, no matter how small your vision might be today, no matter how much you don't understand, no matter how much trouble you have living it all out day to day, your confidence is not founded in the fact that you have the right human leader, having been baptized by a person who was holy enough and who is never going to fail. Your confidence is not founded in having been raised up in the right theological tradition. Your confidence is in Christ alone. You are Christ. You belong to Christ because he chose you and he died for you. He knows your name and he knows your future. And he is inviting you today to open up your life to all of your brothers and sisters, all who are in Christ with you, the Christ who was crucified for me and for you. Today, will you grow out of immaturity by seeking the crucified Christ and all who are in him? Will you let the crucified Christ nourish you and allow you to love others by giving your life away? Will you boast only in the work of the crucified Christ and not whatever your particular congregation is doing? Will you today resist destroying what Christ died to make? Will you resist every temptation to think that you are wiser than God? Because Christ crucified is God's wisdom. Everything else, Paul tells us, is foolishness. Do you belong to Christ this morning? Live as one with his body, your brothers and sisters, and all who with you also belong to Christ. Grace and peace, my brothers and sisters. Amen.